Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness, Lord. We see it so many ways, and yet there's probably so many more we don't even notice. And so we want to thank you and praise you. We thank you that we get to come before your word and that you're going to speak to us through it. And so help us to have humble hearts, Lord, as we think about death and wisdom and what it means to live for you and do the good work in us that is so necessary, Lord, for our good and for your glory. We thank you and we love you and we praise you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm not sure what you have thought about our studies in Ecclesiastes, but at the very least, I hope you appreciate how its author, Solomon, recognizes the reality of life in a fallen world. He's not some academic speaking from an ivory tower. He recognizes that life is not black and white. It doesn't fit into neat little boxes. It can't be explained by some formula or algorithm. Life is messy. As he says, it's habel. It's the Hebrew word for breath or mist. And he's saying that life is fleeting and it's futile and it's frustrating. And this isn't like his hot take. I mean, this is just reality. As we all know, even the best parts of life are affected by the brokenness of the world. I mean, think about relationships. I mean, they often bring some of our greatest joys. Often our best moments in life are intertwined with others. And yet, without a doubt, relationships often bring our greatest sorrows. Think about how the most painful parts of your life often involve other people. And that's why Solomon describes life as under the sun. In this world, we will experience heat, the hard and the withering nature of life. And again, I think we get this. This isn't just an observation or a theological conclusion we read about. I mean, we experience this every day. But while we would agree with Solomon on the nature of life, I think where we can struggle is with his conclusions. Because, yeah, we acknowledge that this is life under the sun, but we also kind of believe that surely we can find shade in this world. We believe we can find some relief from the heat of life through things like riches or pleasure or meaningful jobs or wisdom and knowledge. And yet Solomon says it's all habel. It's wanting a cool breeze from the heat, but it's really just chasing the wind. Now, we know we're supposed to believe that, but it's pretty hard, right? So, like, sure, like, vacations aren't the solution to life's problems, but it's really easy to look to the next one to get some rest. Like, we know work isn't everything, but doesn't life seem pretty good when we're doing well at our jobs? I mean, we get money doesn't buy happiness, but let's be honest, it kind of seems like it can. I think of the joy of a new phone or getting the shoes you wanted or being able to pay your bills or maybe even finally owning a home. I mean, that last example of money is what we looked at in chapters 5 and 6, right? Solomon spent a lot of time talking about wealth, and his argument being that money doesn't provide the shade that we seek. And he's not saying that money is bad or that we can't enjoy it, but right, he wanted us to know truths like money won't satisfy, like we'll never feel like we have enough. Money brings stress. Money doesn't provide the security we think. Money doesn't last. Money, like so much else, is a breath. It's chasing the wind. But again, just being real, that's really hard to believe. I mean, have any of you ever thought, like, I just have too much money? Like, I know I haven't. Like, if you've thought that, I mean, there's a lot of us that will help you out with that. My money seems to offer so many of the things we seek in life, like security and identity and pleasure. So much of our lives are revolved around making money and saving money and using money and wanting money. And yet Solomon tells us, and really this is all of Scripture, he says money isn't the answer. It doesn't solve all life problems. Prosperity isn't always better. Right? Money doesn't provide the shade that we seek. So what are we to do with all that? I mean, so yeah, the world is messed up, and we agree with that. And I think deep down, we know that the world doesn't provide the shade that we seek. That's why we never find a joy that doesn't end. Right? That's why the good days are followed by hard days. That's why we experience longing and hurt and grief. But if things like money and pleasure and good jobs don't offer what we're seeking, what are we to do? I mean, because it's hard because we act like those things are the due north that help us navigate life. Like they're kind of what guides us. It kind of gives us direction. But if what Solomon says is true, where do we go and how are we to live? Like what matters? What's important? What is worth pursuing? Practically, how do we navigate life under the sun? Now, Solomon understands all this. He understands how hard and confusing he is. And so he himself asks the questions that should be upon our hearts. Look at the very end of chapter 6, verse 12. Solomon asks two questions. He says this, "For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" The first question is basically asking, who then knows what we're supposed to do? I mean, what is good for our few days here on earth? What matters? What is worth living for? And the second question is really, who can make sense of it all? I mean, if this life is Hebel, then who can we look to? What do we do when life is confusing? Who will guide us? And so as we come to chapter 7, Solomon is going to answer those two questions, and the answers are going to focus on how we understand wisdom. Now, wisdom has been a constant theme in this book. Solomon was given wisdom by God himself, and yet one of the conclusions that Solomon comes to is that while wisdom is vital, it also has its limits. It's both really important, and at times it's chasing the wind. And so what he wants us to recognize is that to navigate the messiness of this life wisely, it's about faithful living and living by faith. And that's our key idea. We navigate the messiness of this life wisely through faithful living and living by faith. And so let's look at those two ideas. Wisdom is about faithful living. So again, Solomon asks that question, end of chapter 6, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow?" So this world is a shadow, the world is fleeting, it's frustrating. Solomon says, what's good? And says, what should we do? What matters? What's important? And our passage answers this by telling us a couple of things. That wisdom embraces the lessons of death, and that wisdom encourages faithfulness in life. So first, A in your notes, wisdom embraces the lessons of death. I think when it comes to death, we generally don't try to embrace it. We try to avoid it. I remember one time my wife and I were in San Francisco, and we were going to go see a play, and so I looked at a map, and being cheap and not wanting to pay for parking, I thought, okay, we could just walk. It's not that far. And so we had to walk through some area called the Tenderloin District. And so we walked, and it definitely did not look safe, right? I mean, it's night and walking, you know, and so when I recounted this story later to someone who's from the area, what we did, they were somewhat incredulous, and they're like, you took your wife through the Tenderloin District at night? You know how dangerous that is? Like, in my defense, if you don't think people should go to an area, don't name it after such a great cut of steak. I mean, like the Tenderloin, why not like name it after food nobody wants to go, like the Liver District? Yeah, I'd avoid that, the Turnip District. If my wife and I had been killed, I think we can all agree it's on whoever named the area. But we tried not to walk through dangerous areas because we generally make it our goal not to die. And yet Solomon not only doesn't say to try to avoid dying, he says we actually should learn from it. I mean, to answer the question, what should we do? He offers a somewhat unconventional teacher. He says it's death. It's our mortality. It's our own funerals. And this falls in line with the big focus of this book, that we must live in light of eternity. Look at what Solomon writes in the first six verses. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity." So what does Solomon say? He's saying death is a teacher, right? It makes us think about what is truly important rather than live superficial and shallow lives. And that's why he kind of sets up these contrasts, right? He says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. The house of mourning is better than the house of mirth. Mirth is mean amusement, like, or laughter. He even says sorrow is better than laughter. Like, we don't ever think like that, like sorrow is better than laughter. But he tells us why. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. In other words, this is where we're all going to end up, so it would be wise to consider it now. We need to learn the lessons of death. Sorrow is better for laughter, for by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. In other words, only when we really get the reality of death will we start to appreciate life. I mean, I think we might assume contemplating death would lead to morbidity or pessimism, but really it's about being a people of depth. death should add a gravity to our lives. That's why he says in verse 6, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity." Like, you would never try to heat water by setting a thorn bush on fire, because while it provides a lot of loud sound, it doesn't provide much heat. And he's saying, this is laughter, right? It's light and it's shallow. But we should contemplate death. That's where we get some death. I mean, I'm sure most of us, right? We've been to a funeral, and likely, what do? You consider your own mortality. And Solomon's saying is that's a good thing. Like, that's a lesson worth living. But while that probably makes sense, how many of us are really doing that? I think for most of us, death's classroom is not where we want to be. Like, we've all had those classes that we don't really want. For me, it was, you know, most of those classes. But I think we can move, like, Professor Death and his study of funerals and mourning up to the top of that list. I mean, if we ever do think about death, it's about how to avoid it. I mean, we all put a lot of thought into, like, being safe or keeping our kids safe or eating healthy and exercising. Because since the moment of the fall, the general heart of humanity has been to avoid death. Its inevitability, its finality means we don't want to talk about it. We don't even want to think about it. But while the lesson we all want to learn is how to avoid death, Solomon is saying we got to actually learn from it. It's our teacher. It's our source of wisdom. Why? Because it's able to wade through the shallowness of our lives and offer this needed truth. Our lives are short, so we need to live for what matters. Our lives are short, so we need to live for what matters. And I mean, that's every person in this room. I don't, young and old, our lives are short. We need to live for what matters. Now, in one sense, most of us know life is short. I think hopefully all of us would agree that we should live for what matters. But again, how many of us are actually living like that? Most of us live for the moment. We aren't trying to live today in light of eternity. We're trying to live today in light of tomorrow. Or maybe we look forward to the next season of life, like when I graduate or when I get married or whatever. Or if we're real planners, we're thinking about our retirement, and Solomon is saying you're still not looking far enough. Look at your funeral. Think about that moment and then figure out how to live your life. In the first message, we talked about the kind of that work back schedule, right? You start with your death and then you work back and think about, well, how now do I want to live my life? Again, it's about being a people who understand what's really important. Considering our mortality isn't meant to be morbid. Rather, deliberating about death should really develop depth. I mean, there's some unique challenges to aging. I think one of the advantages is this. You start to really think about what matters. Like, I'm not thinking about what college I'll go to, what job I want, if I'll get married. Like, I'm on the other side of all that. I'm much closer to the end of the beginning. And Solomon's saying, that's a good thing. For those of you who are older like me, maybe even a season or two ahead of me, I don't hate aging. Like, don't complain about what not being able to do what you used to do or about the little pains that nag. I mean, let it be a teacher. The end is coming, so how now do you want to live? You might have 20 days, you might have 20 years, but how will you live this day? On the other end, for those of you who are young, I'm sure you of all people rarely contemplate death, unless maybe you or a loved one's had a health scare. But in this, you aren't really living lives of depth, right? There'll always be a certain shallowness to your life because you aren't living for what really matters. You'll make choices about majors and occupation and relationships based on kind of a shallow earthly metric. And God is saying, like, do you want to pick the right job? Then don't start thinking about how do I want to retire. Think about how do I want to die. Because only in planning to die well will you be able to live well. I mean, if death is in your future, young people, how do you want to live now? Like, are you going to strive to be rich or will you strive to be generous? Will you think and pray about things like full-time ministry or missions? How will you serve? Who will you share the gospel with? So death is the great teacher, but what is the lesson? In other words, what is death telling us? And that leads to our next idea. Wisdom encourages faithfulness in life. Wisdom encourages faithfulness in life. Again, we need to embrace the lessons of death, not fear it. I read recently about a person spending $2 million a year to, quote, reverse age. And he's written a book, How Not to Die. He claims he's only aging 8 months every year. But it's not an easy life. His diet is so extreme, like mostly like fruits and nuts. He says he's always hungry. And he said, quote, "The saddest part of my day is the last bite." I'm like, I'm so happy I'm a Christian. I'm like, for so many reasons, but like, I mean, we get to enjoy God's good gifts. As one farmer said, if God didn't want us to eat cows, why did he cover them in steak? So I feel like there's a lot of wisdom in that. But while it all seems pretty foolish what this guy is doing, I think all of us shun death, right? Remember, wisdom embraces the lessons of death. And Solomon tells us, well, that lesson is about faithfulness. Now, in the past, we've defined wisdom as thinking biblically and worshiping devotedly for the purpose of living and loving faithfully. Right? Okay, so it's about the Bible, thinking biblically. It's about the posture of the heart, worship devotedly. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But significantly, it's for the purpose of living and loving faithfully. Wisdom is about life. And this is what Solomon wants us to understand. Remember again, in the last verse of chapter 6, Solomon asks, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives in the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow?" In other words, what should we do? What's important? How should we live? And he answers that in the very next verse. Verse 1 of chapter 7, this is his answer: "A good name is better than precious ointment." By good name, he's referring not simply to reputation, but character. In other words, Solomon is saying, do you want to know what's important? It's who you are. Maybe more specifically, it's who you live for. It's your character. It's your integrity. It's faithfulness to Christ. Just kind of slow down and consider, like, of all the things that are going on in your life, this is what matters, who we are. Remember, to this point, Solomon has focused a lot on much of the things that we do that don't really matter. Accumulating wealth, accomplishments, gaining knowledge, versions of success. He says they're havel, right? They're a breath. They're chasing the wind. But here's something that matters: who we are, our character, how we live, our faithfulness. And this is just consistent with the teaching of all of the whole Bible. I mean, after loving God, the most important thing is that we love others. Over and over, we're called to live for God, to pursue what matters, to live out the one another's, to be humble and to serve. And Solomon's point is that death should lead us to that conclusion. I mean, we likely only have decades on this planet before we meet our maker, so we really need to make the most of it. As we keep saying, if we want to die well, if we're going to live well, then we need to, if we're going to die well, then we need to live well. And living well is not about what we accomplish, but who we live for. It's about being faithful to our God. It's living for him in everything that we do. Now, we'll come back to the importance of faith. Our living is always a result of our believing. But first of all, we just need a picture of what we're hoping for when we do trust Jesus, and it's a life of faithfulness. And so really, as you read a lot of this chapter, that's what it focuses on, what it means to live rightly. Look at some of the examples that Solomon offers, starting with verse 7. "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." So he talks about the danger of financial corruption, about the importance of patience, about the foolishness of anger, about the waste of nostalgia. He wants us to wisely consider, if we're going to die, then how do we want to live? So, for example, be not quick to in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. In other words, anger is foolish, right? It roots itself in our hearts. In light of eternity, why would we do this? Now, most of us know what it's like, right? We struggle with bitterness towards someone. But Solomon said this is foolish because if we think about our death, we should see how unwise it is to spend some of our valuable and little time embittered towards someone else. Death is inevitable. This life is what we have. Do we really want to spend any of our precious moments hating someone? I mean, maybe this is you. I mean, maybe there's someone you're really bitter towards, like a parent who didn't love you, an ex, maybe someone who broke your trust or hurt you in some way. But I think Solomon is telling you, you're going to die. Your life is short. Do you really want to spend months, days, years, decades even angry in your heart? Now, Solomon isn't done with this lesson. Near the end of the chapter, he comes back to it. So he says in verses 19 and 20, he says, "Wisdom gives strength to the wise men more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." In other words, on one hand, wisdom is like a superpower, right? It's more strength than 10 rulers. It can lead to amazing things. However, despite that, it doesn't have the ability to stop someone from completely sinning. as he says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And so first thing, he just encourages humility, verses 21 and 22. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. In other words, don't get all upset when people speak poorly about you, because if you're honest, you know that you've also spoken poorly about others. And then finally, he ends the section warning against temptation. If faithfulness is what really counts, if our character is what matters, then we have to fight against sin and temptation. Solomon writes this in verses 25 and 26. I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So he's warning against temptation. Now, on one hand, this is very personal for Solomon. Remember, one of Solomon's vices was women. I don't think it's reading into things to say that someone who had 1,000 wives and concubines has issues. But hopefully, needless to say, that we realize the problem wasn't women in themselves. It was the sin of his heart, right? 1 Kings 11 says that Solomon loved many foreign women. The idea of foreign representing that these weren't followers of the God of Israel, right? And so what happens, 1 Kings 11, 4, his wives turned away his heart from other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God. Right? They led him away from God. He even says later in this chapter, he couldn't find an upright woman in 1,000. And again, because of his own sin, this is his life. He had these 1,000 wives and concubines, and they lead him astray. Now, he also disparages men, making a similar charge of lack of godliness. He was an equal opportunity critic. But I understand the bigger issue here is temptation. That's what Solomon is getting at, right? Remember in Proverbs, Solomon uses a woman as the personification both of wisdom and of temptation. And here he's kind of warning against the temptation side. And the imagery he uses is meant to really highlight the danger, snares and nets and chains. It's enslavement, it's imprisonment. Like if you're dabbling in sin, thinking, well, it's not that big of a deal, it's like you're walking into a dungeon and just closing the door behind you. When we think about wisdom, often we think about like good decisions with the things that are important. You know, who should I marry? What major should I choose? What kind of schooling for my kids? And obviously these are important, but how often are you making those kinds of choices? If you want to live wisely, just start by being wise right now in the choices you're making, especially avoiding temptation. Like, what are you looking at or watching on your phone? Like, do you need to delete your social media app? I actually was really encouraged talking to multiple college students recently who have done that on their own volition because they realize there's just too much temptation. What about materialism? Do you need to block certain websites or avoid certain stories? Are there people you need to avoid because they've led to a lot of temptation? You know, friends groups that encourage gossip or judgmentalism or materialism. What about dating? Like, for instance, do you need to break up with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Because at this point, the relationship, it isn't a relationship as much as kind of an ongoing commitment to sin. Like, what about you? Will you be wise? I mean, I think if you talk to the godly men and women of this church, they will say godliness isn't just about spiritual strength and withstanding temptation. They would say it's the wisdom to avoid it in the first place. So where does that leave us? Wisdom is about making good choices to live faithfully. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but we have a lot of smart people in this room. I mean, not just the NPR team, not just like we're the smart group and that's not the less smart group. But the temptation is to use that to make life better for ourselves, right? To figure out if we can find some shade from life under the sun. So we use our intelligence and worldly wisdom to be successful and make money and solve problems and pursue pleasure and rest. But this fails to be true wisdom in that it's missing a fundamental element. It isn't informed by your death. It doesn't recognize the reality that life is short and there is a 100% chance that you will die. As one of our doctors said, their job is simply to delay the inevitable. Because if death was your teacher and you were a star student, what would your life really look like? Not generally, not theoretically. Consider how you would be living. Like, what would be important to you and what would matter? What sin would you fight with greater commitment? What temptation would you avoid? How would you be raising your children? How would you be spending your money? What would you do with your time? What would church be like? Who would you share your faith with? Again, if death is your reality, how will you live right now? So wisdom is about living faithfully. But second, point number two, wisdom is also about living by faith. Wisdom is living faithfully and living by faith. So again, we have to see the importance of living faithfully. But that isn't just about determination and willpower, right? We live faithfully as we trust Christ. Understand, if we don't trust our Savior, we can't live for our Savior, right? If we're going to live for God, we have to believe in Him. We have to have faith in Him. But have you ever thought this? Wouldn't it be pretty great if we didn't have to trust God? I mean, that probably sounds, you know, like super weird coming from a pastor, but we kind of believe that, don't we? Like, it seems like it would be pretty great to have so much money that we didn't have to trust that God would provide. It seems like it would be pretty great if our bodies worked so perfectly that we didn't have to trust God with our health. It seems like it would be pretty great if our kids' worlds were so good that we didn't have to trust God with their lives. Now, obviously, we don't think in those terms, but do you realize just how much of your life is an attempt not to have to trust God? I mean, why do you work so hard to earn money and then struggle to be generous with it? Why do you hate aging so much? Why are you so controlling with your kids? Often it's because we don't want to have to trust God. So while we don't like to admit our lack of faith, that's what it is. I don't want to be generous and then have to trust God will provide, so I'll just hold on to my money. I don't want to trust God with my health, so I'll be paranoid over every tick, and I'll hate the fact that I'm getting older. I don't want to trust God with my kids, so I'll do everything I can to make sure they succeed and help them to avoid the difficulties of life and then stress when I can't. Again, if you think about your life, how much of it is your attempt to not have to trust God? But really, and this is important to understand, we don't want to have to trust God because we struggle to trust God. It's just a matter of faith. It's hard because we don't know what God will do. Like, we don't know if He'll come through for us. We don't know if He'll do what we think we believe He needs to. We don't know if we'll have the strength to endure. We don't know if we'll agree with His timetable. It seems like there's too many what-ifs, too many questions for us to really trust God. And so we just try to orchestrate life so we don't have to. But understand, there's a point to us not knowing what God will do. There's intent to our confusion. There's a purpose in the limits of our wisdom. And it's to encourage faith in God. In other words, not knowing what God is going to do isn't meant to encourage self-reliance, like I'll just do it myself. It's to say, well, I need to rely on God then. When our wisdom fails and we don't know what will happen and not even what is truly right and good and better, then we need to turn to the one who is God over all. I mean, that's part of what God is doing here by not revealing to us everything. We discussed that in part in chapter 3, but Solomon is telling us that here as well. So on one hand, Solomon celebrates the benefit of wisdom, but at the same time, he makes sure that we understand its limits. And so two ideas here. Wisdom is limited, but God is not. And so first, in your notes, wisdom is limited. Look at verses 13 through 15. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Right, Solomon says, we can't make straight the crooked. Remember, our world has fallen. It's broken by sin, and that sin invited God's curse, which means the world is a toil, life will be hard, relationships will be difficult, and death will reign. And no amount of wisdom is going to fix that. We can't make straight what is crooked. But not only can we not fix what is broken in this world, we can't even make sense of it all. Like, we want to see in straight lines, in neat little boxes, we want formulas that work, but life isn't like that. Like, wouldn't it be great if, like, good things happened to good people and then bad people got what was coming to them? I mean, one time I was just sitting in traffic and you know, the carpool lane's just zooming by and I just see someone and no one is with him in the car. And I'm like, this is just not fair. You know what happened? A cop got him. And there was so much joy in my heart. Like, I was, like, so happy in them. I'm like, this is 20 years ago, and I'm telling you, and it still brings joy to my heart, right? I mean, like, that was a good day in my life. That was, I should have marked that down on my calendar. But this is what we want. We want life to be fair. We want, like, good things to happen to good people and vice versa. Now, aside from the theological issue that none of us is truly good, practically, that's not how life works. Good people struggle, bad people succeed. And Solomon acknowledges that. He says, in my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's the wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And again, it's hard because life doesn't seem fair. But what we're supposed to realize is that our wisdom is limited. It doesn't know everything. It can't explain everything. It can't fix what is wrong. Earlier, I mentioned that we tend to try to use our wisdom to solve problems, avoid life under the sun. But we all know that doesn't work. I mean, even intelligence aside, think of those who are genuinely biblically wise that you know, maybe a parent or a friend, a small group leader, maybe one of your pastors. Are they avoiding all problems in their wisdom? Trust me, they struggle. They go through trials. Life at home can be hard. Families are messy. So not only can wisdom not fix everything, but it can't even explain everything. So if wisdom is limited, what are we to do? We turn to the one who is not. And that's the second idea there. The first idea is wisdom is limited. The second idea is God is not. So earlier I mentioned the question that Solomon was trying to answer, and that second question was this: who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And he's asking, like, who's going to make sense of it all? What hope is there? Who do we turn to? And the answer is God. We need to turn to him in faith. Now, in one sense, faith is always the answer. Our lives are built on our need to trust. I mean, knowing that we are sinners who will one day stand before God, and knowing that we deserve judgment for the wrath and wrath for our sins, and knowing that we can do nothing about this on our own, our whole lives should tell us that we need to look elsewhere in faith. And that elsewhere is Jesus, right? The one, he was the one who went to the cross to offer his perfect life for ours. On the cross, he suffered the wrath you and I deserve so that we would never have to. So really, our whole lives tell us we need to have faith. But in our passage, Solomon is saying specifically that our limits in wisdom should lead to faith. Look again in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. So just stop there really quickly. I think we need to enjoy God's kindness. I think at times I'm hesitant to enjoy blessings because I know maybe someone else is suffering, or because I realize even suffering can be a grace. But while this is all true, really we need to celebrate God's blessings, even when life, importantly, when life is good. So there's no traffic, you find that item you've been wanting on sale, you get a promotion, you find out you're expecting, rejoice, God is good. But that isn't where most of us struggle, right? So Solomon continues, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, right? This is where it gets hard. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So did you get that? Consider God. Specifically, that he made both the good and the hard days, but why? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, we're supposed to come to a place of humility that says we don't know what's going on. And it becomes this encouragement to faith. We look to God. We trust God. So when things are difficult, we look to God. He made that day, right? He's in that. He's doing something. Solomon's answer isn't first, like when things don't make sense, you know, then you have to try to figure it out. He's just like, you won't figure it out. You just look to God. So we should be thinking, I don't know what God is doing, but he made this day, right? He made it. I can trust him. There's purpose. There's love in it. Again, Solomon is encouraging faith. Then he says this in verse 15, in my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So again, righteous people struggle. Wicked people succeed. What should our response be? First, he tells us what our response should not be. He says this in verse 16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourselves? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And kind of sounds a little bit off, but what he's saying basically is that don't be like, okay, I need to be more, don't be so self-righteous that you think I need to be such a good person, then good things are going to happen to me on one end. On the other end, don't think, well, it doesn't really matter, so I'm going to be wicked and just try to get the most out of life. Instead, what are we to do? Verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Good or bad, we fear God. Remember, the fear of God is about living in awe of him. It's trusting him. It's looking to him. It's loving him. It's worshiping him. In other words, when this world doesn't make sense, I look to the one who is sovereign over all. And that's what Solomon wants us to believe. I mean, think of Solomon's specific example. There are wicked people in this world who prosper, and at times, isn't that hard to stomach? And as Solomon's saying, just trust the Lord. He's got this. We don't have to worry. Whether it's a wicked political regime, racism, our culture's push of anti-Christian values, or more personally, as you wrestle with how your dishonest coworker got the promotion, or your line X won some court battle, or your cheating classmate ruined the curve, it seems wrong, it seems unfair, how can evil win? And yet we don't know, and so we just trust God. We move towards him in faith. God made the day of prosperity, he made the day of adversity, and yet nothing is wasted in his economy. There is a purpose to it all. And though that purpose may not be revealed unto the other side of eternity, we can trust that it is wise and loving, and as Solomon said, even beautiful in its time. And really, this is where Solomon has been taking us all along. This is the point of the book, to live in the fear of the Lord, to trust God, to live for him. The reality is, we live under the sun. Things are fleeting, they're frustrating. Life doesn't always make sense. Money won't buy you happiness. Good people suffer, wicked people prosper. And wisdom can't solve all the problems or may even make sense of it. So the only thing we can do is turn to God in faith. And what Solomon does so well in this chapter is point out that the hope isn't to know what God is doing, but just to know God. He's the sovereign one. I mean, I think this is where we get caught up, right? Not really getting what God is doing or not believing what he's doing is good or right, and so we struggle to trust. I mean, how can the days of adversity, as Solomon describes, be good? I mean, what is the purpose? Why? It just seems like prosperity is always better. And yet Solomon doesn't answer any of those questions, right? What does he say? Well, in the day of adversity, just consider God. Think about him. He made that day. And that's his answer. God made the day of adversity. Not why, not what he's doing. The answer is God. It's kind of like when your kids are young and they just don't get it, or maybe it's just something they're not ready to hear. And so what do you say to them? You just have to trust me. And this is what Solomon wants for us. Not to figure out elaborate answers as to why God does what he does, but to simply look to God. This is God. He's holy. He's mighty. He's the sovereign creator of the universe. He's merciful. He's kind. He's our loving and faithful Father. And so we look to him. And so consider this for your own life. Right now, what is life like under the sun? Like, where is the heat the hottest? How have you been responding? What's your pursuit of shade look like? What questions are you asking and frustrated that you're not finding the answers? Now slow down and consider your God. He made the days of prosperity and the days of adversity. I mean, he's there, he's present, he's active. And we know that his purposes are greater and more important than we can fathom, right? That he always moves towards us and for us in love. This, beloved, is our God. And so, brothers and sisters, let the messiness of Ecclesiastes, let the messiness of life be a call to faith. He is the only one that we can turn to in hope. Let me close with this. Most of us don't like to talk about death. Like reading about some tragedy or the news that or someone you love has cancer, or finding out someone passed. Most of us would avoid all of those forever if we could. But in this, we're actually missing out on one of God's greatest teachers. I mean, when you go to a wedding, you might learn like a tidbit from the marriage about marriage from the homily, but you go to a funeral and that whole thing is a lesson. From the tears of the loved one, to the black clothing, to the cold coffin, all of it just reminds us of where we're headed. I mean, you sit there, right, and death is front and center. And that reality, the reality of our mortality, should at least remind us of two things. That I need to live for God, and I need to look to God. As you know, I've had some health problems, don't love to talk about it, and needless to say, I wouldn't wish any of it on you, but I'll say this, it has helped me think about my mortality. Because if there is one aspect I actually wish you could experience, it's like the crystallizing effect it has on your thinking when death is a very, very real reality. I remember after my heart attack, just lying there in the hospital alone because no one could visit me during COVID, and and thinking about what really mattered, what was important. I mean, that's what you're thinking about in that moment. In the weeks to follow, I was trying to kind of sort through, and I wrote down three simple ideas. They are neither new, they are not profound, but in thinking about death, they are what mattered to me. I wrote, every day is a gift from Christ. I wrote, every day is impossible without Christ. And finally, I wrote, every day has been given to me for Christ. And then I wrote down this simple question, what do you do with your next day? What do you do with your next day? And that feeling has lasted with me, right? And so the past 4+ years, for the first time in my life, I've let death be my teacher. And the lesson has been pretty simple. Like, live this day for Christ. Look to Christ. Now, to the best I can tell, I'm healthy. God has been very good, but I won't presume upon it. I continue to try to let death be my teacher. For example, more than ever before, I just treasure moments with my family, and I feel an even greater burden for Christ in their lives. Though imperfect, I'm much less concerned with the little things and the worldly things. Not only that, but it's really effective ministry for me. Whereas before, I think I would minister at times and preach at times with not enough of a sense of gravity. Almost every week now, I'll ask myself this question, like, what if this is my last sermon? Like, I can't waste it. Like, it has to matter. And it sounds maybe pretty serious or pretty dark to you, but I never, ever again want to take this moment, like right now, this moment for granted. And so what about you? I mean, if death is on the horizon, what are you living for? Like, what matters? Like, what will you do with your next day? Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for the opportunity that we have to come before your word and to think about death. It's probably not what most people came to church wanting to do, and yet, Lord, it is so important for our souls. So on one hand, Lord, we are so gracious that death isn't the end of our stories. At the same time, Lord, we want to learn the lessons from that teacher, to think about this day, how we want to live right now for you. So, Lord, let us be a people who live in light of eternity. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.